Okay, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 7. Tonight we pick up with our second study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Last week we covered kind of a foundation. We laid the truths down about the second or third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that he is God in every sense that Jesus is and the Father is, and that he is a person, and talked about what that means and the implications of that. Tonight we're going to look at a couple of more passages and then look at the work of the Spirit from two very important words that describe his ministry. Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, we thank you for tonight and thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be together and to have, again, Bibles in our laps, to be in a country, in a place, Lord, that still honors your Word. In the sense, Lord, that we get to study it without fear. There are still believers around the world that would do anything to do what we're doing tonight, would give anything to do anything we're doing tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the unique freedom we have, and we do pray for our country, Lord, that you continue, Lord, to keep it open and free, Lord, that we might continue to preach the gospel, that men might be saved. Speak to us tonight, Lord, through your word as we study yet another aspect of the work of the Spirit. May the Holy Spirit have his way with us tonight. May he teach us and remind us and fill us and continue to change us as well. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm reading in verse 37 of John chapter 7, where it says this: On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, your Bible may say belly, will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's been said that every text has a context. And the key to understanding any Bible passage is to also understand the setting in which it occurs. That's certainly true of these verses. Here, the setting of John 7 has a very significant context and very revealing as it talks to us about the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 2 of this chapter, if you want to flip there quickly, it says, Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. So that tells us right away that the context of this event and these words of Christ occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the seventh and final feast of the Jewish year. Would have occurred in the fall season, in September, October, it depends on the calendar year. And it's commonly called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Sukkoth, or I'm probably not saying that right, and it was basically the feast set aside to commemorate the wilderness wandering of the Jews during those 40 years. It kind of had a threefold celebration. And on one hand, it celebrated the past. It was a way to teach the next generation about the wilderness journey that began in Egypt and ended in Canaan. And it celebrated God's faithfulness during those 40 years of wandering, how that he brought them through that wilderness wandering successfully and brought them into the new land to their new home. It also celebrated the present season that they were celebrating it. And it was a time to celebrate and thank the Lord for the rains and the harvest that came each year and his provision for the people of God that particular year. But it also had, thirdly, a future celebration and fulfillment in the coming years and seasons, all the way up to the day Messiah would come and the kingdom of God would be celebrated on the earth during the millennium. In fact, if you're taking notes, you might want to note that in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 19, that when the nations that are left after the tribulation, so we're flipping way forward, every year during the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will have a greater fulfillment then. And it says, and those that don't come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles are going to be punished, are going to be the rains and the would stop in that part of the world, and they would see the discipline of the Lord. And in that day, we'll celebrate, not only have we been brought from Egypt into Canaan, but universally as the believers in Jesus have been brought from the world and its hold by sin all the way into the kingdom of God, and we'll be looking to a greater fulfillment then. Now here in this day, according to Leviticus 23, there were a lot of things that took place practically during this feast that are significant to our text. It was an eight-day feast, an eight-day holiday, if you will, and it did involve feasting and eating, good thing. There were daily sacrifices in the temple. There were daily worship services that went on during that eight-day feast celebration. The first day of the feast and the last day of the feast were like a Sabbath day. No matter where they fell on the calendar, they were not to do work like a normal Sabbath day, and it was set aside as a day of sacred assembly and celebration. The eighth day was the culmination of the feast, and it was called the Great Day. You hear that here in verse 37. This was, in John 7:37, the Great Day of this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, during this feast, they made huts or booths, and again, they're celebrating the wilderness wandering, when they lived in tents during those 40 years. And so for a week, they would camp out in booths or huts and with the top of their tents open to the sky so that they could see the stars at night. And they would camp under the stars, and they would use it as a teaching tool to teach the next generation. Daddy, why are we sleeping in a tent all this week? Because, son, for 40 years as a people, we wandered in the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land under the stars, and God took care of us. And that gave them a chance, God being a master teacher, to teach them about the manna that fell during those 40 years, to teach them about the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day, to teach them about the water that came from the rock that where there was no water, to teach them about the battles that they fought during those days, during those 40 years. It was a means to be able to communicate to the next generation by provoking questions in their kids. You know, if you've got kids and they're small, I always wonder why they seem to be born with a big question mark on their forehead. You know, everything's why this and why that. Well, that's by God's design. God puts that in the heart of a child so that you as a parent can communicate the important things of life. So, very symbolic feast day or feast celebration for 8 days. It was also a mandatory feast, which meant that every Jewish male was required to be there. There were three of those a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem and celebrate these particular holidays. So you've got a picture in your mind. They say the average population in Jesus' day was around 500,000 or so in Jerusalem. You got a picture about probably upwards of 2 million people jammed into the city for this feast day. Pilgrims from all over the world, if you will, all over the known world, that part of the world anyway, and the neighboring countries would come into Jerusalem for this feast day. It also would mean then all of the leaders of Israel would be there. All the Sanhedrin, those that were the ruling party and ruled religious life in Israel. Every priest, historians say that there were priests that were typically 22,000 were employed in schedules or that would be active duty, if you will, and they would be in Jerusalem for the feast day. There would be every rabbi that could make the journey to Jerusalem would be there. Well, so everybody who was anybody in the religious life of Israel was there. So you've got to understand what's happening here. God is setting a stage. Jesus is on earth. He's here, God in human flesh, and he's setting a stage not only for the ultimate sacrifice that he would provide. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. But more than that, he is setting a stage at this feast day for Jesus to be publicly offered as Messiah to the people of Israel on this feast day of Tabernacles. Now, there were two highlights in this feast that were very significant. One was, they had a lighting ceremony, if you will. in the temple during these 8 days. In the evening, as it got dark, they would gather in the temple precincts, and then the priests would light these huge oil lamps, and many would hold candles, and they would worship in the evenings, in the dark or in the dusk, in the temple precincts. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know that they have what they call Jerusalem stone. It's kind of a beige-ish brown color. And when you get natural light or a candle light or oil light near it, it glows gold. I mean, it is gorgeous. So you've got to imagine as they would jam into the temple precincts, the court of the Gentiles, which was massive, everybody bringing lamps and whatnot, bringing candles, and they light these huge oil lamps on top of pillars that were around the temple. It must have just been this warm, golden, glowing a light that they would worship by, kind of like a candlelight service on a Christmas Eve, only thousands involved. And it spoke of the Shekinah glory of God, that God's glory was revealed to the Jews during those years of wilderness wandering and the pillar of fire, and God sent his fire down and lit the fire there when they built the tabernacle. All of it spoke of God's light. Of course, the next chapter, Jesus makes the claim, I am, what? The light of the world. And all of that was, incredibly symbolic and meaningful to the Jews that were there. Jesus saying, I was the light who guided you through the wilderness. And in our sense, he's the light that guides us through the wilderness of this world. And he's the one who reveals God and illuminates the truth about who God is. So one highlight, in a literal sense, was the lighting ceremony each night. But the great and coolest thing was a daily water drawing ceremony. And that's what we see here in John 7. What would happen is each morning of the 7 days of the feast, the priest would lead a worshipful procession down to the pool there at the bottom of the temple steps and down probably, I think it was the Pool of Siloam, if I'm getting that right. And they would lead a procession of worship and music, and they would carry pitchers down to that pool and fill them with water. And then again, come back leading a procession into the temple precincts. And then on the temple steps, they would pour out these pitchers of water, which spoke of the miracle of God bringing forth water from the rock during their wilderness wandering. And they would celebrate God's amazing provision where there was no water for a couple of million to drink in the desert. They would do that for 7 days. And then on the 8th day, on the last day and the great day of the feast, they would gather in the temple, this time in silence. There would be no worship. They would all stand there in silence. And the priest would go down to the pool again, but they would return with an empty pitcher. And the empty pitcher spoke of the reality that Israel still thirsted. That they were in the land. They had seen God's promises fulfilled in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles, but Messiah had still not come. And they would lift this empty pitcher in symbolism that they were waiting for the Messiah to come and for him to pour out his spirit and to bring in the physical aspects of the kingdom of God. So on the last day, on the great day of the feast, everybody's gathered in silence, and they make the procession up there, and they hold the pitcher up, and in a symbolic way, reminding the people of Israel that they're waiting for Messiah. Now, what you don't know is this. Isaiah chapter 12 was then read by the priest. If you want to flip there, it's just a very short chapter. Let me tell you what was read on that day, and look at the words that are read. Amazing, God, a dramatic moment. Isaiah 12 says this, in that day you will say, O Lord, I praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God, not the religious system of Israel, God is my salvation, a person. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. And he, again, not the religious system of Israel, he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water, notice, from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. Look at this. For great is the Holy One in your midst. That's the context for John 7:37. Look at the verses again back in John 7. The priest, they all gather together in silence. They have just in symbolism lifted the empty pitcher. They have read from Isaiah chapter 12, talking about God in their midst and drawing from the midst, from the wells of salvation. The people are waiting, and on their mind, one day Messiah will come. And then there's one solitary voice in the crowd that cries out and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And John, commenting on this in hindsight, said, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I mean, talk about drama. God loves drama. I mean, imagine everybody standing there in silence and moved by the symbolic picture. They read from Isaiah 12, and then in the silent moment, Jesus' voice cries out and says, if you're thirsty, come to me. I mean, talk about divine precision and amazing timing. He's saying everything you're thirsting for, everything you're hungering for, everything you're hoping for, I am that on that day. It must have been, your hair probably stood on end when that voice cried out in that silent moment. Well, tonight in these verses, we get a little more information about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if any man thirsts, men do, don't they? I mean, we do thirst. The crowd that day, was thirsting for more than water, but certainly water was a part of their thinking. You know, in those days, remember, in that part of the world, there were no 7-Elevens. You know, there were no fountains as we would think of, access to water. In fact, Israel, for those of you that know about it, is a very dry place. It's very much like Southern California. And water was a major problem for everybody. Having a water source on your property or having a well was like critical. That's why you see most of the Old Testament, at least in the historical books that tell the story of people's lives, they're always built around wells, digging wells and finding water and all that, because water was so important in that part of the world. They say, whoever they are again, that water is the thirst for water is the second most powerful drive we have physically, air being number one. That we, our drive for air and water are our top two drives. Hunger, you can go, many days without food, although I don't prefer doing that, but they say you can only go 2 or 3 days without water before you start to really feel the effects of it. Well, in verse 38, Jesus is talking about the Spirit, it says, and he says it's a water, he says, that will flow out of literally your belly. A hollow place within the man, the center of your being, if you will. And again, I think he's speaking very symbolically. And again, he had to been there to get the full effect, if you get my drift. But these guys are hungering, and they had been fed for 50 years, and yet still hungry, feeding themselves 3 times a day. If they're like me, 4 times a day and a snack or two, and yet still hungering. And the picture is that man, even though he has his physical needs being met, he still thirsts and hungers for the real thing, for the reality in Jesus Christ. Not a physical hunger, but a spiritual hunger. Those that talk about the vacuum of the soul and emptiness in every man that nags at us and makes us and gnaws at us and makes us thirst for and search for God. That's why, drugs are such a problem. It's like Chuck Smith used to always say, they're trying to fill a spiritual emptiness with a physical remedy. And that's true of many things. You can try to fill that emptiness with alcohol. It's a physical solution trying to fill a spiritual need. The same with money or power or fame or, pleasure. All of those things are missing the point. A spiritual need, a spiritual hunger needs a spiritual source. There's a deeper thirst that only God can fill, only God by his Holy Spirit can really bring fulfillment to. So in here in verses 38 and 39, Jesus is describing the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And he uses kind of some broad descriptive terms here that I like. And John mentions here, the Spirit is not yet, it's what would happen to those who would receive believing in Jesus, and the Spirit had not yet been poured. In other words, after Jesus Christ dies and rise again, then the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and then these aspects of the Holy Spirit become into fulfillment. So two things here that I glean from these verses. First of all, the work of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, meant to quench our thirst. That's why he's being poured out upon all men. That's what happens when you believe. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and his first work is to satisfy, to fill the emptiness in our hearts, to bring us joy, to illuminate us, to regenerate us, to give us that transformation that comes from God's work in us. So the first work the Spirit does in us is subjective, as they say. His Spirit flows into me, and as a result of my believing in Christ, I benefit, I'm fulfilled, I'm changed. The Spirit of God quenches that inner thirst. But the second work, he says, is that it would flow out, or rivers of living water would flow from the inside. And the second work is to overflow, the believer's life, to flow into my life, but flow through and out of my life as well. We'll talk more about this next week, but he's talking here about the power of the Spirit of God flowing in and through my life to touch others, to touch the world around me. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't just end with filling me. God's desire, his full story and full intention is that he would work through my life. Here's a good example. It's a great illustration. In the country of Israel, there are two bodies of water, two major ones, and both are fed by the same source. You have the Sea of Galilee, and you have the Dead Sea. Both are fed by the Jordan River, and yet one body of water is dead, the Dead Sea, and one body of water is alive, filled with life and all kinds of, fish. What's the difference? Well, here's the difference. The Dead Sea only has an inlet. In other words, water only flows into it, and there's no outlet. There's no water flowing out of it. The water just continues to, with all of its sediment and its chemicals and makeup and all that, flows into the Dead Sea, and it just stays there. It eventually evaporates and pools and whatnot, but it's become the saltiest body of water on planet Earth. I think the salt content is like some 17 or 18%. It's so salty that you can, when you get in the water, you float on top of the water. It's one of the coolest things to do when you go to Israel, is to walk into the Dead Sea, and you get up to about here, about almost your waist or so, your thighs, and you start, bobbing over. The salt content is what makes you float. And you can actually sit like a lounge chair almost, with your back in the water and read a newspaper, and you don't get the topside wet. Obviously very salty, and if you get it in your eyes, boy, that's a new experience in pain. But it is the saltiest body of water because it only has an inlet and no outlet. The Sea of Galilee, though, is a body of water that's alive because it has an inlet and an outlet. Water flows in from the Mount Hermon and the streams up above, and it fills the Sea of Galilee, and then it pours out on the other side and flows the length of the country. That's a perfect example of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit wants to fill you and quench your thirst, but not just, stay in you. That's not the end all to be all. He wants to flow through your life. And it's so important that you and I as Christians not just receive his filling and his power, but that we be giving out as well. There needs to be an outlet of service to God with your life in order for you to be healthy. Now, flip in your Bible to John 14. A couple more verses about the Holy Spirit, and this will be our main focus tonight. John 14, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, there are three distinct relationships that you can have with the Holy Spirit, and two of them are mentioned here in verse 17. The first one, Jesus says, is the Spirit dwells with you. The Greek word for with is the word para, P-A-R-A, and what it means is to come alongside so as to help. In fact, the Holy Spirit is called another comforter. The Greek word is paraclete, someone who comes alongside with you to help you and to bring you along. So before you're saved or prior to salvation, it can be said the Holy Spirit is with you. And the idea is, John 16:18 says, Jesus said, the Spirit has been sent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit with the unsaved is to convict them. And again, the word is a legal term, which means to present evidence the way a lawyer would present evidence and bring a conviction, produce evidence to prove guilt. And the Holy Spirit did that. He came alongside you and I before we were Christians, before we knew Christ, and he convinced us that we were sinners. He produced evidence, and there was abundant evidence, I'm thinking, in all of our lives. And he showed us, hey, you're not good enough to make it to heaven on your own. You need a Savior. And his first job is to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and bring you to a place where you'll receive Christ and be forgiven. You'll see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 19, or 9, I should say. Paul, you remember, was called Saul of Tarsus at that point. He was persecuting the church. He was angry. He was a rabbi who was incensed with these people that were believing in Jesus and calling him Messiah. And when the Spirit, or when Jesus appears to him and knocks him off his horse, he makes a comment that you wouldn't necessarily get the first time. He said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. And I read that for years. I thought, what in the world? What's that got to do with anything, you know? Well, again, context is everything. What he was describing, the goad was a tool of the shepherd. His staff had the hook on the one end, you know, to pull him off the stage, or really actually to save the sheep from falling off cliffs or to rescue them. But the other end of the stick was called a goad, and it was sharpened to a point. And it was for the purpose of motivation. If you had a sheep that was lagging or disobedient, you just give them a little, you'd prick them in the hindquarters to remind them that you're in charge and they need to get moving or go a direction. So on the outside of the Saul of Tarsus on that day, you saw him breathing threatenings and I'm going to destroy the church and going hard against the Christians. But on the inside, what was happening was Paul was being goaded in his conscience and his heart and mind, and the Spirit of God was saying, Paul, you know this is right. This has the ring of truth. And Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. And he is everything you've been waiting for. And you're a sinner. You're not righteous because of your religious observance and your righteous outside life. You're a sinner just like they are. And Paul was resisting that, and the whole time the Spirit of God was giving him the what for, if you will, behind him and driving him to the point where he came to the realization that he needed a Savior. And of course, Paul received Christ on that moment. So the Holy Spirit's job in the heart and mind of the unsaved is to communicate evidence. You're empty. You know, your sin is destroying you. You need help. You're not good enough to warrant a heaven. And he makes the truth of Jesus Christ real to the unbeliever. He gives them the confirmation that the gospel is the truth. He says things like look at creation. You can't deny, the perfection in creation, that there is not a creator, and you know you're accountable to God. So he's with the unsaved, but he doesn't stop there. Once you come to Christ and believe, the Spirit of God is still with you. And can I just admit something honestly? Because I am so prone to sin that the Spirit of God works in my life to goad me the direction I need to go sometimes. I find that my sin nature, even after 30-some years of knowing the Lord, is still a magnet toward that stuff. I'm naturally drawn toward the wrong thing. And I get easily distracted. So the Spirit of God is still with me, with you, to help you and keep you on track. He'll say things like this in your heart, and I know you've heard this. Not that way. Don't go, what are you, nuts? No, he didn't say that. Okay, but he'll say, look, that's not who you are anymore. And when you sin, and yes, I know you sin, because I sin as well. In your heart, he says, you know, look, that's not you anymore. And he makes you miserable. And you all know what that's like. You know, I can't enjoy a decent sin anymore, since, you know, like I used to, you know. He makes you miserable, and he does so in love. When you cross the line or buy into the old lies or whatever, he presses on you. And that's the Spirit of God goading you and with you. He presses you until you confess. And then once you seek his forgiveness and confess your sins, the Spirit of God is there to cleanse you and restore you and put you back on your feet. So the first thing, Jesus says, is the Spirit of God will be with you. The second relationship is not just with you. He says, and will be in you. It's amazing how little words can make a big difference. The second word is in, and in the Greek it's en instead of in, means the same thing. And the word just simply indicates a point reached and fixed. It's amazing what a little word like that can mean. In other words, the idea is as the Spirit of God comes in you, and he reaches into you, if you will, and he takes up residence in your life, and he begins what we call the indwelling ministry of a believer. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, your body then becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the instant you get saved and you receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell you. He moves inside. From being with, he moves on the inside. Now, regardless of where you were when you prayed that prayer, regardless of how accurate your prayer was in the prayer of salvation, regardless of what church you were sitting in, or whether you're at home, or you're on an airplane, or you're alone somewhere, doesn't matter where you were, or how you prayed, or how perfectly the sinner's prayer was prayed, when you in sincerity received Christ, instantly at that very moment, your sins were forgiven, you were declared righteous, and the Holy Spirit moves inside of you. The Bible uses a lot of terms to describe this, and we're going to go into the third one next week, but you're baptized at that moment, not with water. The word baptized means to be immersed, that instantly you were placed in Jesus Christ over your head. You were completely immersed is the idea, and you became a part of the body of Christ. And all through the New Testament, the believers are seen, and Ephesians is a favorite book that describes this, that we are seen in Christ. You were immersed into Jesus Christ, and you were given his righteousness. And the Spirit of God began to indwell you. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, after we believed, we were sealed with the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, and not only to fill us and indwell us, but he's the guarantee you're going to get into your future eternal abode in heaven. He's the down payment, if you will. He's already paid you off, but you know, through Christ. But the fulfillment of all of that comes to fruition in the next world. So you and I are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a picture for you. In the Old Testament, especially during the wilderness wandering, when you read the book of Numbers, when you look at the camp of Israel, this is always to me fascinating. The camp of Israel was built around the tabernacle. And God had, there were 12 tribes, they all had their standards or flags that waved, and when they would make camp, all the Ephraimites would camp in one area, and it was decided ahead of time, all the Reubenites, all the Levites, all the, you know, the Judahites, and all the otherites were out there, you know, and they would camp, and they were given a specific place to camp around the tabernacle. Everybody at that point lived in tents. And so, but there was one tent in the middle of that camp that was the tabernacle where the presence of God manifested itself. Now, in your tent, I mean, you'd tell jokes and, you know, have weird body functions and, I mean, you lived there, right? I mean, you were normal. Your normal life took place there, right? In your tent. But when you got near God's tent, things changed. You acted different. Why? Because God's Spirit, God's presence was manifested there. So with all the reverence I can muster, and I know I don't have much, I realize, I tell you that the Bible says that your bodies are now the tent, the tabernacle, where the presence of God dwells. No wonder Paul says in that context of 1 Corinthians 6, he goes, therefore recognize you were bought with a price. Glorify your God in your body, which he's purchased. One of the strongest impetuses for you and I as believers to live a righteous life and to respond and walk in a responsible way in terms of our morality is because the Spirit of God lives in us. In the same way you would act different around the presence of God in that tent, there should be some of that thinking in the fact, in reality, that he lives inside of you. Now, the Spirit of God comes inside of you when you are saved, but the Spirit's work is not done. Romans chapter 8 says, when we are filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit indwells us, that begins the process of sanctification. That word always scared me for many years. It just basically means that the minute you got saved and the Spirit of God moved inside of you, God began a lifelong process of renovation. He began at that point to change you from the inside out into the image of Christ. He began to conform you into the image of Christ. And he's going to take what is already true in terms of your position before God, you're declared righteous and holy before him. He's going to make that into practical reality in your life. He's going to change you into his image. So basically, every Christian is under construction. That's what it means to be sanctified. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being changed into his image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And the word change there is a great word. Here's a word you knew in high school. It's metamorphuo, where we get our English word metamorphosis. It's the change that tadpoles go through in becoming a frog. That's not so wonderful, I guess. Kind of pond scummy still. But, you know, it's the same change that caterpillars go through and becoming a butterfly. And in both cases, when they're metamorphosized, is that a word? Close, right? You get the point. They go from existing in one world into another world. And just like you and I, when we got saved, we were given divine life from Jesus Christ by his Spirit, and we are not the same people anymore. We're not tadpoles in the gutter anymore. We're not caterpillars, you know, crawling on the leaves and, you know, ugly. We've gone through a metamorphosis, and we are going through a metamorphosis where from the inside out we are being changed. The same word describes Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says he was metamorphuo, same word. And it doesn't say that when he was transfigured that glory from heaven came down like a searchlight and lit him up like a light bulb. What it says is from within, the glory of his person burst out, reminding us that we're not changed from something, you know, outside of ourselves, that the change that makes us like Christ is from inside out. Now, John 14, verse 25, a few more verses, and then we'll call it a night. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So here's other things the Holy Spirit does in his withness and in being inside of you. First of all, he'll remind you of stuff. This is something I know you've experienced. You're about to enter into a sin, and you're like totally into it. You know you're going to do it or whatever. And then verses come to mind. You've had that happen, right? Oh, man. And then again, you're ruined again. You're totally miserable. You can't do it. There's a check in your heart. That's the Holy Spirit reminding you of his word. When you confess your sins, he also reminds you that Jesus Christ died for you and that you are forgiven, whether you feel that way or not. Another time, when you hear false teaching, you know, you're watching Christian television, and that seems to be where a lot of that stuff comes from, unfortunately, and you'll hear something that's not right. You'll hear error. You'll hear, you know, something that doesn't sound right. Well, that's the Holy Spirit and giving you discernment. You'll go, hey, you know, not only does that not sound right, but maybe even a verse or two comes to mind. Even if you can't define necessarily what's wrong with what's being told, if you feel uncomfortable about it or doesn't square with your spirit. That's the Spirit of God inside of you, reminding you and providing discernment. When you're sharing Christ, you've all had this happen, you know. You feel like, I don't know nothing. I don't know, you know, I barely understand, you know. And then you start sharing Christ, and verses come, you know, flying out of your mouth, things that you didn't even know you had memorized. And it's so good and so amazing, you want to take notes on what you're saying. And what's happening again is the Holy Spirit, who is in you and with you, is bringing those things to your remembrance and putting them in your heart and mind. And verses flow, analogies come out, and you become the instrument of the Holy Spirit to lead somebody to Christ. Jesus said he'll teach us all things as well. In other words, it's the Spirit of God's job to illuminate Bible truth to us. Now, tonight, I'm sure you're like, you're just going, wow, right? You know, when you're in church and you're getting something from the Bible study, which hopefully happens every time you come here, and you go, wow, that's, you know, something I didn't know or something that really applies to my life, that's the Holy Spirit putting his finger on something. And see, that's why I have the shotgun method. Just say a lot of stuff. Surely at least one thing will stick. You know what I mean? Not that funny, actually, is it? But you're at home reading your Bible. And you've had this happen, you know, you're reading the Bible, you're in, you know, you're going through your reading schedule or whatever, and you're in, like I was in Hosea this morning. Like, I mean, how often do I read Hosea? Not very often. But there were some verses in there, and I go, whoa, I mean, that was for me. And they jump off the page. That's the Spirit of God teaching and illuminating God's truth and bringing it home to your heart. That's one of his jobs. His job is to reveal Christ and his work so that you can understand your position. You know, a lot of us sometimes, you know, as we grow in Christ, we're not settled in that. And it will be over a period of time. The Spirit of God will plug the holes and it will begin to make sense. And you'll realize that the work of salvation is finished and you can rest in it. And then you're more free to let the Holy Spirit teach you and mature you. One last thing, in John 16, verse 13, he adds this little statement, and we'll talk about this more next time, that he will tell you even things to come. That's interesting. The Greek phrase means literally that the Spirit of God will give you clear understanding about your hope. And, you know, we live in a day when we're seeing the Scriptures fulfilled before our very eyes. You don't even need to be a Christian to know something's up, because people are saying that they don't even know God or know the Scriptures. But you and I, as we read the Word, we know there is a definite understanding. We may not be able to put all the pieces together or know what happens in what succession, but you can tell something's happening in the world, and it's the Spirit of God that's bringing those things clarity to your mind. So the Spirit of God will show you things to come in regard to your hope, in regard to our future, in regards to heaven. And I think even the Spirit of God does this. He brings you illumination on your personal future. He'll begin to guide you through desires. Psalm 37:4. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, as you walk with him and you're delighting yourself in the Lord, he begins to form your future and your call upon your life by the desires he puts in your heart. Part of that's the Holy Spirit doing that. He'll pull you into a realm of service. He will help you make sure you choose the right mate for marriage. And he'll plant hope in your heart to be able to make and stay in step with him, with his call on your life. So the Holy Spirit has been promised by Christ that when he comes, he'll be with us before salvation and after. And then once we're saved, he'll be in us. But there is still yet a third relationship with the Spirit that unfortunately we're going to leave until next time. So you have to hang for a whole 7 days. And no, the word is upon and appeed. This next week, I know it's Christmas season. I know that there is only so many shopping days left. Let me encourage you that next week will be a very, very important understanding from the Scriptures about the ministry of the Spirit. If you can at all make it, make sure and be next week. One final thought. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit is speaking to all of us. And I'm also further convinced that one of our biggest challenges is hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. Too often, I'm like you, where I go, was that just me? Was that my flesh, you know? Was that the enemy putting thoughts in my head? Or was that the Lord speaking to me? And I think one of the things I've been praying for all of us is that we would learn to listen and learn the voice of the Holy Spirit so that we might obey him. And here's an important clue. In Ephesians 5, we saw last week, Paul say, and actually last Sunday too, be filled with the Spirit. Then he gives a whole list. I told you 9 evidences of the Spirit of God filling you. You'll find the exact same list in Colossians chapter 3. But there, it's the result of where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So here's a connection you can make. If the same evidences are produced by the word of Christ dwelling in me richly, and the same evidences are in my life as a result of the Spirit of God filling me, then the two are the same thing. So here's an important clue. If you want to learn the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your ear, the better you know his written word, and you know the word of Christ saturating your being, the better you'll be able to tell what he's telling you in your heart, personally and individually. Now tonight, he may be convicting you in the sense that you may be in a crossroads decision place. And he may be saying to you, hey, you're about to enter something harmful or something not good for you. And he'll put pressure. He'll goad you. A little pain in the old heart, a little heartburn, as they say, you know? And that's the Spirit of God saying, wait, you know? Are you sure that's the right direction? Or maybe, you know, he's telling you, he's reminding you. And we all need these reminders. Like, sometimes I need the reminder, hey, that I don't need to do everything I do in my own strength. I mean, too often I have to admit, I do what I do out of my own, you know, resources. And I need to be reminded, hey, if I'm going to do ministry right, if I'm going to do marriage right, if I'm going to do life right, it's got to be as a result of God's Spirit filling me and empowering me. Maybe tonight you're struggling with forgiveness. Let me encourage you. The Spirit of God saying to you, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can go to him tonight and confess your sins and embrace his forgiveness and be free. And the Spirit of God may be saying, come on, don't live under guilt. You don't have to. Or he may be teaching you. Maybe there's some new territory, a season ahead of you where he's saying, hey, I've decided we're going this direction. And there may be nothing in the previous season, at least in your understanding, that may be what you thought, you know, would prepare you for that. And the Spirit of God may be saying, just be open and hang on and trust me and walk with me. You'd be surprised what amazing things I'll do. Or maybe at very least, you're just dry. That happens, right? Maybe you're a little thirsty tonight. That happens to all of us. Well, let me encourage you tonight as we close in prayer that you just open yourself up and say, Lord, you promised you'd be with me. You said you'd be in me. But one of the things you said you'd do is you'd quench my thirst. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Father, we want to respond to the teaching of your word tonight and recognize, Lord, that you sent your Spirit because we needed him desperately. We need not only his withness and all that that is, but we need the indwelling in the sense sort of a deeper drink and quench, Lord, of our thirst. And I pray for all of us, Lord, right now, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, fill us fresh and new with your Spirit. That whatever need, whatever emptiness, Lord, that we've maybe gone to the wrong direction to try and fill, Lord, I pray that tonight, as we simply close in prayer and in fellowship and in worship, Lord, that you'd fill us to overflowing. And that, Lord, tomorrow would be a different day, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the power and the presence of your Spirit within our lives, Lord. I pray for the ears to hear, Lord. You'd give us and instruct us, Lord, as we saturate our hearts and minds with your word. You'd teach us to be able to hear those things that you speak into our hearts and minds. Help us to differentiate, Lord, between the old life and the other voices, and Lord, that we might hear you better. And Lord, whatever goading you're doing in our lives, whatever convicting, perhaps of a direction or something we've gotten distracted with, Lord, I pray that that your Spirit would make us miserable in love, that you'd drive us, Lord, to that place where we come clean and confess. And then, Lord, by your Spirit, will you fill us and cleanse us and wash us clean and restore us, Lord, to a place of surrender to you and a place of satisfaction. Lord, you said that we needed you, and Lord, we believe it. We know it. We pray for your filling tonight, Lord. Fill us fresh and new with your Spirit, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.